Good morning. Welcome to church. Thank you for having us at your place, or wherever you're watching this, and we hope that it will be a life-changing hour and a bit with us. Let me read you from a letter written by Jesus' brother, James, where he says this: God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Join with me now as I lead in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are the one who brings joy to our hearts. You are the great God of steadfast love. You are the God who has not left us to guess, but you have revealed yourself through your creation in our hearts and minds and consciences, and above all in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for having safely brought us to the beginning of this day. We do not want to take for granted life and safety and this opportunity we have to draw near to you, to hear from you, to catch a glimpse of your goodness, your greatness and your glory, that we may be filled with the wisdom that only comes from humility and through your goodness to us. So, Father, please speak to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our first Bible reading this morning comes from Daniel chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 6, and then skipping a few, and then going from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and then 17 to 30. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And from verse 17, then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean: Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Our second reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. We're going to look at Daniel 5. It's a great story. It's a well-written story. And there's a lot for us to gain from it. So let's pray that we would. Father in heaven, we do thank you that this account of Belshazzar's tragic last 24 hours has been recorded for our learning. We ask that you would give us the wisdom to be humble before your word, and you would really change us from the inside out, that your spirit would deal with us and make us wise. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, there's an old story, I think it's a true story, of these two brothers on a farm. One went off to university, went to law school, became a lawyer, became quite a prominent barrister, and became, as happens very rarely for lawyers, a bit full of himself. He came back to see his brother on the family farm one time, and his brother was scruffily dressed and didn't seem to have developed much. And the brother who was the lawyer said, "Listen, you should make something of yourself. You know, you could be more than this. You should do something where you could walk around with your head held high amongst your fellows instead of just being a farmer like our parents were." Well, the other brother looked at the wheat farm, the wheat paddock just in front of them, and then said, you know which bits of wheat stand up with their head held high? The ones with almost no fruit in them. The ones that aren't a great deal of use to us. He said, "The ones that have got full heads are the ones that bow low." And I thought that was kind of a nice picture, that if you've got a full head, a fruitful head, bowing often becomes natural, something which often we hate the idea of. Belshazzar is a man who doesn't like bowing. He's a man who could have learnt from his great-grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't. This is the second part of a very clear pair of stories. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. And we'll listen and learn, hopefully, from both. Nebuchadnezzar was a high achiever. He is one of the truly great men, big men in history. Belshazzar was on the same throne, but as a much smaller man, really achieves nothing much, although he did manage to hold onto the throne for over a decade. God bent Nebuchadnezzar. He bent him back into shape. But sadly, for Belshazzar, he was broken. The last verse of chapter 4, let me read it to you from Nebuchadnezzar. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." That seems to be the heading for the next chapter, where we get a negative example of what happens when we deal with God with our pride. Nebuchadnezzar was bent. You can see it through chapter 2, and then again in chapter 3, and then again in chapter 4. God is dealing with this great man to help him realize that he's a very small man compared to the reality of God. And the problem is pride. Now, trouble is we use pride, like most words in any language, in various ways. But the way that the Bible normally uses it is negatively. Pride is having an unduly high opinion of one's own qualities or merits. It's about me. Well done, me. Congratulations to me. And we do have some successes, which it's right to enjoy. But a wise person doesn't stop at the me, but moves to the one who has made me possible. Not just our parents, not just the amazing opportunities we have in this country and Australia, but also the one from whom all our abilities and opportunities come from. The contrast, of course, is humility, which isn't the sort of grovelling, I'm never so terribly humble, I'm no good at nothing. It's not that, that's just being false. But a humble person has a realistic view of their true self and keeps God in the picture, which keeps us being small, which we are. We are very, very tiny and yet still valuable. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we have this statement, very helpful. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Have a realistic view of yourself. Well, let's have a look at this sadly negative chapter from which we can extract some really positives for ourselves and our own lives this week and onto eternity. It begins like this, chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, of course, the first thing to look at this is this question of King Belshazzar, however you want to pronounce it. Is this a true story? Well, some of you will know that up until about 170 years ago, it was often said by people with enormous confidence, this is a baloney story, this is a fairy tale. There never was a King Belshazzar in Babylon. There's no record of him, we haven't heard of him, it's just this crazy little Bible story. Why would we take it seriously? It doesn't exist. And then if you can have a look at the perhaps one of the PowerPoint things we might have, flick up, you'll find this cylinder that the archaeologist found. No sign of it yet. Let's see how we go. You can find this. There it is. This thing is called the Nabonidus cylinders. It was found in 1854, or the first of them, because there's four of them. They're almost identical with a few differences. And there's a copy, of course, in the British Museum, which they stole from Iraq just to keep it safe. And here's the thing that they discovered when they were reading it, because we can read this language. There is a reference to Belshazzar, the king of Nabonidus, the king who was the obvious king. And the way that the story winds out, as we see it from the sources from dug up, from ancient Babylon, is this. The king, Nabonidus, he was about the fourth king after a few bits of mayhem after Nebuchadnezzar. I won't bore you with the history, although it's quite interesting. For reasons we're not quite sure, he left the capital and went down and lived in a city in Arabia. It may have been for religious reasons, we're not sure, or it may have been because he didn't feel safe in the capital. And he left his son, or he may have been an adopted son, Belshazzar, in Babylon as the effective king. So not only was there a guy called Belshazzar, but there was also, he was functionally the king. And it's just helpful to remember, friends, that when we hear people confidently scoffing, and we do still on all sorts of things, oh, there's no evidence for that, this is a Bible make-believe story, again and again and again and again, archaeology, the deeper it digs and the wider it digs, discovers, oh, nonsense. Another one that you might know about was this guy, the Hittite Empire. It was laughed at. There's a guy called Uriah the Hittite who deals with David. That was considered to be a non-empire. Now we know it's a vast empire. We've dug up the capital city. This is a common thing. As they say with the search for extraterrestrial life, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence, unless you've got a bigotry against the Bible. But anyhow, that we do know King Belshazzar lived, that he was functionally the king. We do know that on what historians think is either the beginning of November or the end of October in 539, the city of Babylon fell without so much as a single spear being thrown. And the ancient historians, or two of them, Herodotus and Xenophon, both say that it happened in the middle of a great banquet. This is that banquet. So it gets going. 1,000 people is actually nothing for a Babylonian or a Persian banquet. Sounds like a lot to us. Sounds very expensive to me. But it's just common. That's what the kings did. He had 1,000 of his nobles there. The city itself is surrounded by the Persian army, which a few days earlier, 50 k's north, had defeated the Babylonian army. But the Babylonians were still pretty confident. We don't know whether Belshazzar had this party partly to hide his fear, or whether or not he simply was fearless. The walls, as some of you know, were over 80 feet thick. There were 5 miles of the walls. The walls were one of the marvels of the ancient world. And you could drive 2 chariots side by side. It was a massive wall. The Euphrates River came under the wall, so they had no shortage of water. They were as safe as houses, which aren't very safe. But anyhow, that's how safe they were. And this is all happening. So he throws this great banquet. In every single of the first 4 verses, it mentions the fact that they were drinking wine. They were drinking wine. And then partway through, as often happens when you're drunk, you do something really silly and tragic. Belshazzar decides to do something his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, never ever did. We're told in chapter 1 that when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, when God gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, he took with him all the implements from the temple of gold and silver. Over 2,000, we know from Ezra chapter 1. There's a lot of them. But Nebuchadnezzar had always sort of dealt with them with a measure of respect and wouldn't play with them. He put them in the house of his God as a sort of a tribute to the God who he thought had given him victory. But Belshazzar decides with his drunkenness and him showing off that he will outdo his grandfather, his father as he's called, by doing this act of blasphemy and sacrilege and a deliberate waving the finger, the rude finger at God, the God of the Jews, who had constantly been a nuisance to the Babylonians even after they'd conquered his city. So he says, he orders them to go and get the gold goblets, and they began to drink with his wives and his concubines. This is not, you know, some preacher being a bit creepy. This is a drunken orgy, is what this is. We know about Babylonian feasts, and they were interesting. And it's all going smashingly. And it's perfectly clear that God is out of control. He's a small yesterday's God, as the Book of Babylon helps us to see that we often feel. And then right in the middle of the party, there is a gate crasher that the bouncers couldn't keep out. And he's a gate crasher who comes in, not with a can of spray paint, but he does do some graffiti on the wall. This is good grounds for Christians to do graffiti, I guess. Not really. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand disappeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. The lamps, interestingly, they've dug up at the end of the 19th century, they dug up this great palace. It's a massive main hall, and it is, as it says, it's got basically gyprock on the wall. It wasn't stone, it was sort of smooth with plaster, and on that plaster, near the lampstand, which is probably directly behind the king to draw attention to the king, a hand begins to write, and Nebuchadnezzar is not happy. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Literally, and we don't know quite how to translate this, literally it says, the knots of his loins were loosened. Now, politely we say that his knees knocked. It may mean, to quote the classics, that he was literally crapping himself. The knots of his loins were loosened. And you probably do know that when a human is very frightened, they do as other animals do, and they remove unnecessary weight from the system. So this great, bold, brave man has gone to behaving like a very old person or a very young person, unable to control his bowels. Either that or he was just so frightened. Either way, he's radically transformed. As usual, the Babylonian wise people can't help him. The queen comes, she hears the debacle going on. This is probably the queen mother. There's any number of options who it may be. She wasn't at the party itself. She says, you need to get Daniel. That's what Nebuchadnezzar would have done. Daniel is mentioned in verse 12, and then in verse 13, Daniel is brought to the king. The king remains a little rude to him in a way that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't, and reminds him of the fact that he's here as a captive of the great Babylon, that he's a prisoner of war, although at this stage he'd be in his 80s and has been serving faithfully there for many decades. Daniel then is brought to give an explanation. Look at verse 17. Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God," and on he goes. This is a bit surly on Daniel's behalf. When you look at the way he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, the one who destroyed Jerusalem, he's never quite this surly, but with Belshazzar he is, and for good reason, because all around his dining room, with all his women and concubines, etc., are the implements that even if you're an Israelite, you wouldn't use. Only the priests were allowed to use them, and only in the temple. And Belshazzar was showing what a big, brave man he was by mocking God, as it's easier to do. You'll have friends who do this, call him the invisible sky fairy, all sorts of things, take the blasphemy challenge, all this childish sort of behaviour, which is seen to be big and brave. Daniel is unimpressed with this guy, but he still calls him Your Majesty and calls him the king. And he doesn't immediately explain it. You know, he's brought in to explain, meanie, meanie, tekel, parson, but he doesn't do it, right? He gives him a bit of a history lesson. He tells him the story of his father. We looked at this last week. I'd encourage you, if you weren't able to look last week, to check up the YouTube or go to our website and you'll be able to listen to the audio of Andrew Cameron's great sermon on chapter 4, because it's the first half of this section. Basically, he says, the Most High God, reminding him of the position of God, he is the highest of the highest. And it said that when Babylon had made Nebuchadnezzar proud, God bent him and humbled him until he acknowledged that the God of the Israelites was the one true God who controls all things. As he says, as Nebuchadnezzar says, all the people of the earth are regarded as nothing before him. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven. And as he talks later, he says he does what is right and just. He acknowledges the reality of the God of the people that he had conquered. Then in verse 22, but you, Belshazzar his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. He says, you had every opportunity to learn the greatness of God. God was very patient in dealing with the great Nebuchadnezzar. You are his son. You sit on the same throne. You have access to the letters that Nebuchadnezzar sent out telling of his experience. You've not humbled yourself. You've exalted yourself. You've, as it were, declared war on the God of the heavens, the God who owns and made all things. You've not honoured him, he says in verse 23. You didn't honour God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. So, which is true. Whether you're an atheist or whatever you are, the God who you are rude about, use his name as a swear word, or perhaps worse, use his son's name interchangeably with the stuff that comes out when your loins are loosened. He holds your life. You will live as long as he allows you to live on his planet. You do not honour that God, but you honour and glorify yourself. That's why this has come upon you. He then explains it. Meanie, meanie, tekel, parson. Won't bore you with all the details of the verbs and the nouns in here, but basically there are three forms of money that were used. Meanie means, as he explains it in verse 26, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Basically he's saying, your number's up. Right? God has given you a certain number of days, they're over. Your number is up. Secondly, as Phil spoke about, tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Right? It's in having heard that song from Johnny Cash and the two wonderful local ladies. It's just in my head, weighed in the balance and found wanting. He's basically saying to him, this man who thinks he's so great, this powerful man, he's saying, you're a lightweight. You've been put in the scales of God and there's nothing to see. Right? You've been numbered, your days are up. The number's up, you're a lightweight, and your kingdom has been given to the Medes and the Persians, has been handed out. Very, very bad news. Right? He was rightly frightened. Right? It's interesting that when God writes a message to Belshazzar, he doesn't say, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Right? That's very often not the message that proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, or people who think they're self-sufficient, need to hear. They need to hear of the strong God who is real. We still, even modern Christians, we're edgy when the Bible says, as Jesus clearly believes, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have a deep sense of the power of God, You kind of know nothing about God. One of the reasons why some of us, I think, as modern Christians, don't get overly excited about how much God loves us is that we take that for granted. We go rolling past the fear of the Lord, right? And the fact that God is a consuming fire. And as Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, fear him who, having killed the body, can throw you into hell. Jesus, who knows the Father and loves the Father and loves you, wants you to be wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that deep respect for God. The one who, as Daniel's name says, is the judge. This is the thing he needed to know. Now, what would a wise man do at that point? A person with any brains would fall before God and say, oh, God, have mercy on me. And we've got every reason to think that God probably would have. So Jonah is sent to Nineveh, the most horrible, violent city that had taken over that part of the world before Babylon. And his message is, in 40 days, you will be destroyed by God. God is going to bring this civilization to an end. There's no message of, but if you repent, you might be forgiven. It's just judgment is coming. They repent. And as the Bible says, God repents. And he says, okay, I'll forgive you. There are a number of cases like that. If Belshazzar had sort of fallen before God and said, oh my God, what sort of a fool have I been to mock you, to ignore you, to treat you as if you're a non-entity, God is quick to forgive. He doesn't do that. The charade goes on. We're told in verse 29, he gives Daniel, you know, some fancy clothes and another gold chain and makes him third in the empire. Now, one of the things that we learned from when we discovered the cylinders from Iraq is that people used to sometimes say, why is he only made number three if it's the king? Right? And it's one of those little details the Bible has because it's simply accurate. He couldn't make him number two because he was number two. The highest rank he could give him was number three. Joseph was made number two in Egypt. And when we dug up the cylinders, we go, oh, that's why. Because his daddy, a long way away, was really the king. He was the co-regent acting king. So the best he can give you is three, which the Bible just in passing gets right. As a wise man, he should have repented, but he's an arrogant fool, so he almost can't. What the Bible says in chapter 4 is that pride hardens your heart. It's like clay that gets harder and harder, so it can't be reshaped anymore. He should have been a God-fearing man even at that time, but he wasn't. He went on with the charade. He rewarded Daniel. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. So it's the end. It's a tragic end for a foolish man. Powerful, privileged, wealthy, probably quite clever, but in the end, a fool, and now a dead fool. He was proud. As his grandfather said in chapter 4, verse 37, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. If you won't let God bend you, you will find yourself broken. Right? Does that sound as if I'm trying to scare you? I ain't. I'm trying to let you know the truth about God. And because God loves you, as he did Nebuchadnezzar and as he did this bloke, you get many, many opportunities to repent. If you won't repent, as it says in Proverbs 29, he that is being often reproved hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So if God calls on you to repent and tries to get through to you and you keep hardening your heart, be careful, because in the end, destruction comes suddenly and that without remedy. Now, why is this story in the Bible? And why is it relevant to us today? It's in the Bible because this is one of the great themes that the Bible has, and Jesus picks this up in the Sermon on the Mount. There are basically two ways for us to live. Here they're spoken as the way of pride or the way of humility. And you will choose. Great Bible thinkers in the past have spoken about the fact that the Bible has this picture that God has, as it were, two hands. His preferred hand is to lift up the humble and to bless them. But he has another hand which he will use to crush those who insist on being arrogant before him and before their fellow human beings. So as we heard at the very beginning, the Bible says repeatedly, God is opposed to the proud, and he blesses the humble. But what is it exactly? What's the big deal with pride? You might know that C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book that I've owned many copies of and given them away, so I've finally bought myself a Kindle version of it, so I don't think I can lose it all that easily. But in this great chapter, which has brought many, many people to their senses, including Charles Colson, who was one of the thugs that worked with Nixon and was converted, and having become a Christian, he then dobbed himself into the cops and went to prison because he was clever enough to hide his dirty fingerprints. But having become a Christian, he then reported himself and off he went to prison. It was the chapter there called The Great Sin. What is the great sin according to the Bible? It's not drunkenness, it's not sex, it's pride. Right? It's the essential heart of evil. It's a danger for people who are very successful, but it's a danger for those of us who aren't, right? It's a danger for all of us, pride. And the only people you ever hear confessing sin as a pride as a sin are Christians, right? Because they realise what an ugly and deformed thing it is that we should ever be proud rather than humble. We heard it in the story that Jesus tells, right? This amazingly successful guy, and he gives a very brief speech, and again and again and again and again you hear the words, me, my, I, me, my, I, me, my, I. That's what the proud person is all about, right? Congratulations, me. Well done, me, right? Aren't I wonderful? Aren't I clever? Aren't I informed? Aren't I up to date? Aren't I in touch, right? And you see your pride above all and most clearly as what happens when you run into a part where Jesus disagrees with little old you. Friends, I know people who come to church who will correct Jesus, right? Or who will ignore Jesus so that they can stay in lockstep with our sad little culture that knows nothing about what it is to be human and certainly nothing about God. The proud person will correct God. The proud person will ignore God. The proud person will pretend that all their achievements have got nothing to do with all they've received. I do like the Song of the Axe, as it's called. Alison brought me this lovely axe. When I use this to hack up wood for various fires we're going to have in the backyard, legal fires, it would be stupid if the axe strutted around the backyard saying, oh, well done me. Look at me cutting up all this wood. I hope you all appreciate the wood I've cut up for you. Who made it? Did the axe make itself? No, it was made in China. Where else would you expect it? So there are much, much better axes in the world, right? Made with real steel and stuff like that. But, you know, it didn't make itself. It didn't design itself. It didn't wield itself. It's a great thing to have. But for the axe to strut around saying, good old me, bravo me, well done me, right? So much better than the other blunt old thing he's got in his garage. Stupid. You are no less stupid if when you have various successes because of the brains, the opportunities you've had, etc., if you just strut around and think, look at me, I'm so clever. My culture is so clever. It's just foolishness. And God, he wants to save you from strutting around like a small idiot and bragging about yourself instead of saying, well done, God, with the gifts and the capacities, whether they're physical capacities, beauty, musical skill, whatever it is, the capacity to be disciplined, all these things are great. But to even as we perhaps enjoy using our skills and strengths, to recognise where they come from, to be thankful and to live in that light. As C.S. Lewis says, the trouble with a proud person is they're so busy looking down at everyone else that they don't look up to see one who is just infinitely more beautiful and cleverer and more powerful and enduring, because they're always looking this way. It's Friedrich Nietzsche who says, if there were a God, I couldn't bear not to be one. Well, get used to it, buddy. There is a God and you ain't one, right? You're a creature, beautiful, constructed with a purpose and a place in God's good plans. But don't be like the person who says, look at what I've built. The story that Jesus tells about the rich fool, he's called, it specifically says, the land of a certain man produced a great crop. Jesus is giving credit to where it belongs, right? And then the man got all silly and selfish. Now, I don't know if we can find the picture of Carl Lewis there. Right, we'll leave the tortoise behind. If we can go to the picture of the magnificent Carl Lewis. Now, that guy has got a magnificent body, hasn't he? You can be man or woman, you can just that. He moved beautifully, probably doesn't move quite so well now. Carl Lewis was unpopular with a lot of white journalists because he was the first black athlete in America to insist on being treated the same way as the white athletes. And if you wanted to interview an elite white athlete, you had to pay for their time, which makes perfectly good sense because the journalist is making his money out of their time. So he was often attacked by white media, etc. And this, you can see that time when he's got his 4 gold medals. I could have done that if I'd bothered to be an athlete, but Carl Lewis actually did it. And he won these 4 gold medals at the Olympics. And he did exactly as everyone else had done. He went to a meeting with the press with his 4 gold medals. And one of these journalists said to him, "Lewis, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. Aren't Christians supposed to be humble? This looks like an ego trip." Completely unnecessary nastiness. Happens occasionally. Lewis's reply was beautiful and perfect, I think. He said, I won't try and do his accent. He said, "At this moment, I happen to be the fastest man on the planet." Is that pride? No, could be. But it's not, he is. "At this moment, I am the fastest man on the planet. But I am under no illusion about where those talents came from and who should ultimately get the credit." See, that's humility. That's not pride. Like various athletes in various footballs, when they score a try, some of them will go like that and drive poor old Fitzy mad. He hates that sort of thing. But they're saying, yes, okay, it was great, but I know where the ultimate ability came from. This is why thankfulness is such a crucial thing if you want to be wise and humble. You're clever, brilliant. Right? You're earning a big salary, terrific. Right? You may be beautiful as well and all sorts of things. Just be thankful that God has given it to you and know that, as Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is expected. You have many opportunities to do good. One of the humblest men I ever met was a fellow called Sir Lorimer Dodds. He's one of Australia's great paediatricians. And apparently one of his strengths when he was dealing with young mothers with their babies was that he would encourage them to realise that they probably knew more about their baby than any doctor did, just by being with them so closely. There's lecture halls set up in his name at Westmead Hospital and other places. And I got to spend 2 days with him. I was going out with his granddaughter. She was wasting her time. And I got to spend 2 days with him. And I remember even as a young man, I was 19, a young Christian. I'd just done a year at uni. I remember thinking how remarkably humble he was. I'd done a year of biblical studies. They were wild lectures. Didn't like the Bible, but it was still, I learned a lot of stuff nonetheless. But I sat in his lounge room and he just said, "Ian, tell me what you've learnt this year." I just remember thinking, I'm 19. I know nearly nothing. You've started hospitals. You've changed the way that paediatricians relate to people. You've probably read more books than I've even heard of. And yet he sat there in this lounge room just drinking, like learning from me. And even though I was an arrogant young Christian fool at the age of 19, I still remember thinking, this is nuts. He wasn't a Christian. But he was humble enough that even when he was older, he came to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, a crazy Southern Baptist American preacher. But he was humble enough to go forward. The bloke who met him down the front to give him counselling was starstruck by the fact of who he was dealing with. And he had trouble, you know, just doing his job. He was humble. He had every grounds to be arrogant. He was a brilliant sportsman when he was young. He was remarkably humble and beautiful because of it. Some of you will know about Sir Edmund Hillary. We think he was the first man to get the top of Everest, but him and Tenzing, his friend who got up there together, have never told. He got up there and Hillary buried up at the top a crucifix. I don't know if he was... He's not obviously a Christian guy from his words, but that was what he buried at the top of Everest, that mark of the humility of God. But I love the story. It was in the Sydney Morning Herald, so it has to be true. He did a lot of good work for the Nepalese afterwards. He felt a real sense of indebtedness to them as a culture, and he worked with them in all sorts of health things and education things. He was there one time, and someone who knew who he was said, Edmund Hillary, can I get a picture taken with you? And he said, sure. And so he had a climbing axe, an ice axe, and he was just holding it, and this guy was next to him. And a group of tourists came around the corner, and one of them, they were Americans, not that makes any difference, but they were Americans. And one of the blokes saw Sir Edmund Hillary, the world's most famous and most excellent mountaineer, and said, "Hey, buddy, that's not how you hold an ice axe. Come on, let me show you how you hold that thing." And he went over and reversed it, I think, and changed it. And the amazing thing is Edmund Hillary said, "Okay, thank you." Because he was a humble man, he didn't feel any say, "Do you know who I am? I am Sir Edmund Hillary. You know, he just took it nicely. A humble person doesn't need to keep telling you how clever they are and how right they are and how many books they've read on something. They just talk to you. A humble person is not going, oh, I'm ever so hopeless. They just care about you and they're interested to keep on learning. This passage is to say, be like Nebuchadnezzar, who was unbelievably great, was a slow learner, but eventually allowed God to bend him into shape. Don't be like Belshazzar, who in the end needs to be broken, who should have learned, could have learned, but refused to learn. Could have even at the very end cried out for mercy, but wouldn't. Humility is the mark of the wise. It's the way to flourish. And don't be fazed when you meet unbelievably arrogant, confident people who mock God, etc. It's as old as the hills, right? Pray for them because they're in terrible danger. Friends, let me ask you just before we pray. It'd be unfair not to. Are you like Nebuchadnezzar? Great, full of achievements, humbled by the greatness of God? Or are you actually more like Belshazzar? Not actually having done all that much, but so full of yourself and showing your bravado against God that you not only ignore him, but at times you may even have mocked him. And the call here is not to force God's hand, but to come under the great, gentle hand of God and let him lift you up and bless you. Don't go to war with God, because in the end, you will lose, and you will lose dreadfully. This passage is the way to flourish. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. We have little idea how ugly it must be for us tiny little critters to strut around like idiots, not giving thanks to you for all the gifts and potentials you've given us. Help us, Lord, to enjoy what you've made in us that is good, but to enjoy it with thankfulness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give forgiveness and salvation to all who with humble realism ask for the forgiveness of their sins, and you give it so generously. Thank you now, in the name of Jesus. Amen. From the book of Deuteronomy, just before Israel goes in to receive the promised land that God had given them, full of all the blessings, Deuteronomy 8 says this: Be careful, lest you say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hand have produced all this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would make us thankful for all that you've made us, all the blessings we enjoy today, that we would be grateful and wise and walk in humility before you. Brothers and sisters, go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast to that which is good. Pay back to no person evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help those that are afflicted. Honour all people, love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen. Thank you. See you soon.